We're studying great texts of the Bible today, and our second in view brings us to what hopefully each one of these over these 12 weeks will be timeless applications to every one of us in our 21st century, as well as it was in the century in which it was given long ago. Now, this second one is Joshua 24:15. That was one of the first verses of scripture I was given to memorize, and I'm so thankful about that very thing. But it takes us back to Israel in the days after the conquest. That's important, of Canaan. Now, how many years was that? That was somewhere between 10 and 20 years after they had finished the conquest. The actual conquest, when they stopped generally from the work, was 12 years in the land. And of course, they had subdued what we might call the most virulent and vast majority of the enemies of God. But all of them were not done. There were still some in the hill countries and little pockets of land that they still had to work on. But now, at this point in time, 10 or 20 years later, somewhere in that, the tribes gathered together by their leaders, of course, with Joshua. And Joshua prepared to give them what he would probably have called a farewell address. Now, of course, Joshua reminded the Israelites of, obviously, God's faithfulness in fighting for them and giving them victory over all their enemies in the land of Canaan there, which God had promised to do if they kept his covenant with them. Now, Joshua also urged the people to remain loyal and faithful to the Lord, and promised that God would continue to provide for them, destroying even that small pocket of remaining Canaanites, still dangerous, by the way, in the pockets of land. Joshua 23, 4 to 7. Now, whenever you think of Joshua, and I'm probably the same way, we think of him as a mighty soldier of the Lord. But you know, here we see him as a great shepherd of God's people, and with a love for his brethren and their families. You know, I tried to figure out how old Joshua was, but he had to be over 110 years old. Think about that, all right? And he faced now the last victory that no one has victory over. And you know what that is. That's his approaching death. So he wanted the Israelites and the next generations that were coming to carry on the work and be faithful to the Lord their God. Someone has said, and I don't remember who it was, this: God's workers change, but his word remains the same. And that's true in that age as it is today. So Joshua assured them that God would continue to fight for them, enabling them to kind of mop up, shall we say, the remaining enemies, if they remain faithful to the Lord. There's always that if that's there. And he wanted to encourage them, and he gave them a word from the Lord, which I would call a great text of the Bible. And we're going to study that verse, but you know, a verse is never really understood unless you go into the context in which that verse is found. So we have to go back into the previous verses and go ahead a little bit, and then we'll see that great text there and understand its meaning. So I'm going to read it for you. Ursula can move the slides for me. And we'll move through Joshua 23, verses 1 to 8, and then we'll go to Joshua 24, verses 14 to 24. And then we'll pray for God's blessing, and then we'll open up this verse of Scripture. It has a lot to say to us today. Here's the beginning. Now, after a long time had passed, that's that 10 to 20 years, and the Lord had given Israel rest from all their enemies around them, Joshua by then was a very old man, and he summoned all Israel through their elders and leaders and judges and officials and said to them, "I am very old. You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all the nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you. And remember how I have allotted as an inheritance for you, your tribes, all the land of the nations that remain. The nations I conquered between the Jordan and the Mediterranean and the sea to the west. The Lord your God himself will push them out for your sake. He will drive them out before you, and you will take possession of the land as the Lord your God promised you." So verse 6 says, "Be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. without turning aside to the right or to the left. And do not associate with those nations that remain among you. Do not invoke their names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them, Joshua said. But you are to hold fast to the Lord your God as you have until now. Then we move on to Joshua chapter 24, verse 14. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And here's our verse. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether it be the gods of your ancestors who served beyond the Euphrates, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are now living. So Joshua sums it all up. But as for me, he said, and my whole household, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us out and our parents out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us and our nation, protected us in our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. Verse 18, and the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. And we too will serve the Lord, Joshua, because he is our God. So Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. He's a holy God, and he's a jealous God, and he will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, and he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. But the people said to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. And then Joshua said, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord. Yes, they said, we are witnesses, they replied. Now then, said Joshua, throw away the foreign gods that are among you, and yield yourself and your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord and our God, and we will obey him. How wonderful that is. Joshua warned them, if you don't do this, and as very well that you might not, God is going to take away all these blessings. And they said, no, we are witnesses today. We will serve the Lord. What a beautiful section of scripture that is. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for all these truths that we have heard and seen, witnessed in the Word here today. But that one verse of scripture, that great text of the Bible, Joshua 24, verse 15, help us to fully grasp it and understand it and apply it to ourselves as well. And I pray especially, if there's anyone under the sound of the Word of God here who cannot and has not really made that verse of scripture through their own understanding an important facet of their lives, I pray today will be that day they make that commitment, as these Israelites did many years ago. I think somewhere more than 2,500 years ago. But nonetheless, Lord, I pray that everyone here today will have a clear understanding of God's word for their life and living. And anyone listening online through the internet, if they don't know Jesus Christ, that you will bring the gospel message to their hearts to see Jesus clearly and call upon him to be their master, their Lord, their commander, and their Savior. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We're going to look at two things, the stage upon which this was given as a beginning. And, of course, Joshua reviewed Israel's history. Now, I want to begin now, just read a small portion of it, because it's long enough that it's not my words. The Bible Knowledge Commentary writes this. Some 20 years after the end of the conquest and distribution of the land, Joshua summoned Israel's leaders to be gathered together to warn them earnestly of the dangers of departing from Yahweh. It was a solemn meeting. No doubt Caleb was there, along with Eleazar the priest, and the leading commanders of the soldiers of the conquest who had exchanged their swords for plowshares. Many were now, of course, grandfathers, that is, heads of families, and tribal leaders, and also community elders and tribal judges. And I'll stop right there. And so let's read the scripture that's on the screen here. After a long time had passed, and the Lord had given Israel rest from all their enemies around them, Joshua, by then a very old man, summoned all Israel, their elders and leaders and judges and officials, and said to them, I am very old, and you yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all the nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you. And indeed, now think about that, 20 years later, another generation. This is probably the third generation of Israelites who now had come of age and were part of the nation's leadership. And of course, following the years past of being freed from Egypt. So it was a generational order. The first generation died in the wilderness. The second generation came in, and of course they took over the land of Canaan. And now at the end of that time period, and they had peace and rest, now a third generation was rising up. We would liken this to what I spoke about in past messages here, of we living in a generation where the millennials are now taken over in our nation. And following them is what is called the Z generation. That's the 18 to 25-year-olds. And looking out among many here who are grandparents already, that means that your grandchildren are now coming or have come of age, and they are now a part of society in which we live. So Joshua was a patriarch, and in later portions of these chapters, he fully reviewed the covenant God had given Israel. But I want to go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 19, verses 3 to 6 for a moment here and read them. Notice what it says. I don't think it's too big on the screen there, so you'll probably have to listen to me. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. Verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on the eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, God said, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So Joshua reviewed those things, of course, here, and he remembered them long ago because he was there, and God spoke to Moses and relayed to them. And now it was to be given over to the second and third generation of Israelites with him. Now, why did Joshua call all the elders and the leaders, the tribal leaders, together at this time? I believe it was already that some of the newest generation who are now peacefully in the land of Canaan and building their homes and building a life for themselves there, that some of them in the newest generation were already accepting the idolatrous lifestyles of the remaining Canaanites that were living in the land there. And particularly, of course, there was this nagging ancient hereditary sin of idolatry that seemed to constantly dog Israel for time period. And it was rearing its ugly head in the land. So, as a result, what was happening? God, of course, when this was growing in the land, God would be shrinking away from their hearts and their minds and their lives. And they were already accepting the godless lifestyles of the peoples that were still around them. And that's why Joshua had said to these leaders, you, speaking to them as a nation, you are not going to accept all these things, and you're going to turn away from it, even though the leaders pledged they wouldn't do this very thing. So Joshua, let's just put it in a perspective here, was realizing that his sun was low over the horizon and the days of his pilgrimage were coming to an end. And so he called the leaders together. Now, where did he call these leaders together? I believe it was in a place called Shechem. Shechem was located in the heart of the tribe of Manasseh's territory, or Lotman, and it was a few miles northwest of Shiloh. Shechem was to Israel a very important place. It was to Israel like what, maybe to use an example, what Plymouth Rock is to America today. And there Joshua came to review Israel's history, to renew their vows to the faithful of the Lord, and to warn them of the generational living in the land was conditional. Now, the land was given forever to Israel, yes, and it would be theirs. God would not take Israel away from the land in the state of forever. But each generation up to that forever time were living under the conditions that if they obeyed the laws of the covenant of Israel, God would bless them and stay in the land. If they did not obey the laws and they turned to idolatry, well, then it would be lost. Now, I mentioned Shechem because Shechem was a very special place. I'm going to give you six reasons why. First of all, it was there that Abraham first settled and met his God, Yahweh, and he built an altar to the Lord in Genesis chapter 12. Number two, God gave and later renewed his everlasting covenant of Canaan with him. Twice God did this so that he would not forget it in Genesis 17 verses 1 to 20. And the third thing at Shechem was that it was there Jacob had promised his very first parcel of land, and he was going to live there, Genesis 33 verse 19. And number four, there he bought the bones of Joseph out of Egypt, and God had promised Joseph that his bones would not be buried in Egypt, but in the land that God had promised Abraham. And then number five, Jacob returned later from Padan Aram, and he got rid of all the idols and he buried them there. He took them away from his family and said, there's no more of that to be there. And number six, it was the place where the Lord appeared to Jacob to call him to renew his personal vows in Genesis 35, verses 13 to 15. So we see this was a very special place, ancient Shechem here. It was sacred and it was a memorial. And God was building, of course, a nation. God was going to build Israel into a nation for himself. And he was going to preserve it. He was going to protect it. And why would he do that? Well, we don't really know why he did it from his own perspective, except he does tell us it was also the nation through which he was going to bring the Messiah. So if the Messiah was going to come through this nation, it couldn't be scattered across the face of the earth. It had to remain close together, and it had to remain in the Lord's work and will and purpose. And so indeed, that's what God did. God preserved this nation. You know, in a like way, as God preserved the nation of Israel, God has called Christians to do the very same. He set us apart from the world in which we live, and the peoples of this fallen world. Think about that. And he's preparing us for what? He's preparing us to be rulers in the land of forever with the Lord and with Christ in the next world and eternity. There's a beautiful verse of scripture that tells us that, and I think you've heard it, but let's go over it for a moment. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. God has set Christians apart from the fallen world to be his special possession. So, in the same way, God doesn't want you enveloping yourself in the world that's around you. God wants you to be separate from them. God wants you to be a separate nation of people. But you, speaking of Christians, Peter said, are a chosen people, just like Israel was a chosen nation. You are a royal priesthood, just as they were to be priests unto the Lord, and a holy nation, as they were to be priests and a holy nation unto the Lord. You are God's special possession. Isn't that wonderful? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So here we are as parents and as grandparents today. And we look out among us and we see those second and third generations from us. And the question we have to ask as they marched into adulthood, how have we maintained them? Think about that. How have we today as Christians, how have the children been trained in the faith? Now, I'll give you an example in the first century. 2 Timothy 1:5. Now, I want you to look at this. Just as God commissioned the Israelites to pass on their faith to their children in this special possession that we are, God has commanded you and me and every believer to do the same thing. And God commissions Christian parents exclusively with the task of what? Training up their children in the faith spiritually. And indeed, every parent is responsible to teach their children about God, about the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Bible. And of course, regularly, what are we to do to provide biblical truths to our families in words and actions and examples? And not just take them to church every Sunday, as many Christians do each week, where they want someone else to teach them about the Lord, and they give that responsibility to them. Consider what the Apostle Paul said. Now, just look at this. I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived where? In your grandmother, Timothy. All right? Lois, his grandmother, was a believer in Christ. And what did she do with her faith? She taught it unto her daughter Eunice. And what did Eunice do with her faith? She taught it unto her son Timothy. So there you have it. In this example, the faith of God was passed down through three generations faithfully from one to the next to the next. So there's a beautiful example. In honesty, as a nation of believers today, think about that. We have failed miserably in this second and third generation that we see here in the book of Timothy here. Why children from the average Christian American family here have nothing more than become religious pagan idolaters. Now think about this. God has commanded Israel to pass on the faith, and parents were to be held responsible to do that in Israel. And that's what this verse in Joshua is all about here. But I want to take you to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 5 and 7. Look what it says. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments, that's the Ten Commandments, and that's the law of Moses, that I have given you today are to be on your hearts. And what are you to do with them, parents? You're to impress them on your children. The word impress means to force them into them so that it remains there. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down. That means be going to sleep. And when you rise up, that means from the moment you fall asleep to the moment you rise up, from that point, you are to be working on impressing the Word of God into your children's hearts and lives. Now, this wasn't given to you or me. This was given to Israel. But the same concept and principle is there. God has given us as parents the primary responsibility of passing on His truth and way of life to our children. So really, how have we done as a nation of Christians as we look around, all around us? You know, George Barner has taken some polls of Christianity, and he shows us that fewer than one out of three professing Christians, I use the word professing now, believes there is such a thing as absolute truth. Your Bible is absolute truth. So in other words, they don't believe the Bible, although they profess to be Christians. And a survey went on in America to show that many in their faith, their primary guide for moral and ethical decisions does not include the Bible. How can you have a moral and ethical decision without the Word of God? It doesn't exist. But that's what they think. So, biblical truth today to the second and third generation professing believers in America here is relative. And for that, as a result, they have no place for the Bible. So parents, let me ask, do you have a clear biblical responsibility to teach your children about God and to instruct them in the faith and to instruct them on the human creation of where we come from? As the Bible says, and to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ through the Lord Jesus? Well, something we ought to consider, God has no grandchildren. I have grandchildren. Many of you have grandchildren, but God doesn't. And you know what I mean by that. Every individual must come to Christ themselves, professing Christ to be saved from their sins. Nobody becomes a believer because their father was a pastor. I've told my children that all the years they were growing up, you will never be in heaven because I am a pastor. You must receive Christ yourself. And there's people who rely on the fact that, well, my grandfather was a missionary. Oh, I had someone once tell me that. Well, I'm a believer because my grandfather was a missionary. Well, it doesn't work that way. Well, so let's put that in perspective. How have Christian parents done with passing on the faith to their children in America? Here's some combined statistics that I compiled this week for you and me. Christians, 18 to 25 years old. Remember now, that's the Z generation. For you and me, that's our grandchildren, right? This is not talking about your children. This is talking about your children's children. 40% significantly doubt their faith. That's almost half. That's half of those who claim to be a Christian, mind you, right? 60% who attend church are rarely active in anything in that church. And then 70% of the Z generation have dropped out of church completely. They have no place for the church. You know, I gave a message a couple of weeks ago on abandoning the church. And of course, the same promises to Israel are in effect for you and for me. Now here we are in America, and without a doubt, think about it, looking back on our heritage, God gave America to Christian people. This was a nation that was built on Christianity. Don't let anyone ever tell you differently. Our laws, everything about our constitutions, our principles, they're all based on a Bible-believing God who was witness to them. So the same promises to Israel are the same promises to Christians in America today, in effect here. Think about it. In particular, God gave the early Christians in America this country, and He blessed them as a result. And He built this nation up to be the greatest nation in the world. But it was until the last century, and in the last half of the century, where Christians truly turned away or dropped the ball and miserably failed in their faith. How many years is that? Well, it might be 50, might even be 70 years. I'm not really sure. But the question that you and I need to ask, and I'm sure you ask this question, will God remove us too from the land as we continually turn away from Christian truths? Or will God remove this land from us as believers and allow the godless millennial generation and especially the Z generation to take over fully and cast you and me out? I think it's going to be the second one. I think it's going to be the Z generation who is now moving into adulthood and taking over the land. They're the ones who are going to decide the fate of tomorrow. Now, we're very thankful that we elected a president who seems to want to uphold all the principles of what made America great. And I'm thankful for that. But this man is an old man, and at best he can serve one more term if he's elected. And maybe he won't even get in there. You know, 60% of America voted for the other side of the nominations, Hillary Clinton. 60%. So if that 60% now becomes 70% and the Electoral College doesn't pass, we may get in some new leadership that will steer this country right far away from Christianity or any concept of it forever and ever. And there will be no turning back whatsoever. So think about that. So the stage was set for the Jews in Israel here. And Joshua 24:15, there's our verse. He said, "But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, well then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are now living. But as for me and my household, we will continue to serve the Lord." He said that. Indeed, Joshua said, "I am in charge of my family." Now remember, how old was Joshua? He was over 110 years old, and he still said he was in control of his family. That means you and I, as grandparents, you need to ask, are you still in control of your family that you brought up? Are you still the one to whom they look for spiritual guidance? And are they still ones who will follow your spiritual guidance if you give it to them? Only you know, and only you can answer that. So Joshua stood up and renewed his commitment before God and the nations. And he knew that God had given him charge, spiritual course, and direction for his family. And he was not going to allow anyone to move in and take it out. So there's that verse of scripture. Yes, it applied to Joshua and the people of Israel, but it also applies to you and me in the church today. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, of course, that's speaking specifically to the men of the family, because God has given men the charge of spiritually training up your children. He hasn't given it to the wife. He hasn't given it to the brothers or sisters or aunts and uncles or church leaders or youth pastor. He's given it to the fathers, the men of every family where children are born. And you and I will be held accountable for that. You know, there's a verse of scripture in the Old Testament that just enamored me. Let me put it on the screen for you. It's a scripture that God speaks of Abraham. Now, that's what it says. Now, this is the King James Version, because the other versions change it a little bit. I think, though, it's the King James Version that is the correct one. It says, "For I know him," who's God talking about? Abraham. "For I know him, and he will command his children and his household after them, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment." God said, "I know this man, and if I give him my blessing and put my hand of authority on him, he's going to carry it out with his home and with his family." Wouldn't it be wonderful if God would say that of you and me? Wouldn't it be wonderful if he had said that of you and me in years past? I don't know what it would be. So it's interesting to say that. Now, one of the things God said about Israel is, I want you to notice that, Joshua also recalls Israel's blessings. He wanted to remind them, listen, God isn't putting you a hardship on you to do something that you can't do. Yes, it's going to be difficult in the land of godless people for you to maintain godliness, but if you do, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make sure that all my blessing flows on you. Look at this scripture. It's beautiful. The book of Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 12 to 15. "If you pay attention to the laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you as he swore to your ancestors." Now, how is he going to do that? Look at verse 13. "He will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. He will bless the fruit of your womb. He will bless the crops of your land, your grain, your new wine, and your olive oil. He will bless the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks in the land he swore to your ancestors to give you. And he will bless more than any other people. None of your men and women will be childless, nor will any of your livestock be without young. The Lord will keep you free from every disease. He will not inflict on you the horrible diseases you knew in Egypt." Now, isn't that a good enough reason to follow the Lord? I can't think of anything better. And yet you and I know that the people of Israel later on turned away from the Lord. Now, when I read this, I saw this last verse here, verse 14, the last part. "He will not inflict in you the horrible diseases you knew in Egypt." What horrible diseases were they? So I did a little study. I thought, I've got to know what these diseases are. Well, give you an idea. They discovered a mummified baby from Egypt. Of course, this mummified baby was mummified for the very purpose that it probably died of some horrible disease. You know, with more known mummies than any other place on earth, ancient Egypt is a hypochondriac's nightmare. Think about that. One man in his 20s died at 2,900 years ago, and somehow he ended up in a woman's coffin, and he suffered from Hanschula Christian disease. You probably don't know what that is, but it's a rare, terrible, painful condition that produces massive bone tumors that start to protrude from your body, particularly in your head. Very painful. It was named after the American pediatrician Alfred Hahn Jr. and American neurologist and radiologist Arthur Schuller and the American internist Henry Asbury Christian. They joined together and they discovered this horrible disease. Anyway, here's a list of 15 of these diseases. They had bubonic plague. They had anthrax in Egypt. They had tularemia. They had typhus and cholera and leprosy and smallpox. They had influenza. They had poliomyelitis and malaria and typhoid fever and dysentery and boil plagues and hepatitis A. And here's the last one, which is hard to even pronounce, schistosomiasis. That's a terrible disease as well. God said, "I'm going to make sure that none of these diseases are going to come upon you as they will on all the people who were in Egypt and the surrounding territories as well. How horrible that is. Would you want to follow the Lord if he promised none of these would come upon you? I think I would as well. All right? So, indeed, Joshua recalled these blessings. And, of course, the Israelites' blessings came with conditions. There were conditions that God would allow these things to come. The conditions were loyalty and obedience to God's Ten Commandments and the covenant law of Moses in worship, in daily life, in living. If they faithfully followed, God would bring all these blessings continually on them. And failure would bring God's curses on them. And among those curses were poor health, wasting diseases, early painful death, poverty caused by drought and infertile seed, and worse, all kinds of disasters and ruins in the land. And that promise would be fulfilled with one that was worse. God would cast them out of the land. Now, it's important. Although the land was forever for Israel, there's no question of that, each generation, they could only stay in the land if they were conditionally obedient to the laws of Moses. So what was the secret of blessing? Well, here's some of the blessings. Deuteronomy 4:10. Keep his decrees and commands which I am giving you today so that it may go well with you and your children after you, that you may live long in the land and the Lord your God gives you for all time. Deuteronomy 15:4. However, there will be no poor people among you, for in the land the Lord your God has given you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you. Exodus 23:22. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. So God will fight for them. And then in Psalm 29, verse 11, the Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. How wonderful that would be. And so, if they obeyed, these things would be there. If they didn't obey, they would slowly drift away. It wouldn't happen overnight. It would be a slow process, but it would continue. Kind of like this ship drifting adrift at sea. Such is there the church today, I believe, in America. We are in a period of time where Christianity has unleashed its mooring anchored from God and his word. And our ship, I'll call it the American vessel for Christ, is slowly deteriorating and drifting away. And the shoreline is slowly fading into the distance and the lower lights are failing to be seen much more. How long will this be? I don't know. Before our ship, excuse me, sinks in the storms of godlessness that surrounds it. And that brings me to my second point. Excuse me. This is the actual verse of Scripture. The stage upon which, excuse me, the stage upon which this choice was made. Now I'm going to break down this whole verse for us, and it's important to see it. The first thing Joshua said is, choose for yourselves. That's interesting. If you pay attention to the laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you, swore to your ancestors, and he will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. One of the most astounding things about our humanity is that you and I were made with a choice of free will. Now, we don't have complete free will, but we have a majority of free will. And the Bible is filled with the truth that every one of us will have to sometime in the moments of our lives choose things like good and evil. Choose things like righteousness and unrighteousness. Finally, to choose things like heaven and hell itself. And ultimately, to choose between God and Satan. Now, that's important because sometimes people think, well, I'm not going to choose Satan and I'm not going to choose God. I'm just going to choose no God. May I remind you, you don't have that choice. You have only two choices, to choose Satan or to choose God. And that's what you will choose, whether you know it or not. Now, with that in mind, upon this choice, everyone is going to be held responsible. And no one can make the choice for you. Each one has to personally choose for themselves. That's why Joshua said that. Choose for yourselves. You know, when I heard this verse in the beginning of it and I thought about breaking it down, I began to think of one person who did choose for himself, and his name was Demas. Demas at one time had been Paul's fellow workers in the gospel ministry. He worked along with Mark and Luke and others. Philemon, verse 24 tells us that. 2 verse 4 tells us that. And to do so, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke were my fellow believers. But something happened, and Paul tells us about that in 2 Timothy. It says, "For Demas, because he loved this world, has departed me and has gone to Thessalonica." Paul was imprisoned at Rome, and it was at that time when Demas was with him that he forsook Paul and he abandoned the ministry and he just left town. That's simply. Now, the Greek word used here in the original text implies that Demas had not merely just left town, but he had left Paul in the lurch. There were things he was to do for Paul to help him, serious things, and he just dropped them all and left, said nothing. So the apostle was in prison, facing a death sentence, and that's when Demas chose to set sail for Thessalonica. Now, undoubtedly, Paul was deeply let down by Demas. And it's never easy, you know what I'm talking about, to see a friend or associate in whom you've placed your trust to just up and leave you in the process. But the Lord spoke of this early in Matthew chapter 7. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father." Now, what is this telling us? It's telling us this. There will be people who profess to follow Christ. There will be people who serve in the work of following Christ. But in time, what are they going to do? They are going to abandon the work. Think about that. The abandonment caused by Demas' desertion of Paul was serious because it was a spiritual defection. Demas left Paul in ministry in Rome. Why? I like what the New Living Translation says in 2 Timothy 4:10. Because he loves the things of this life. Now, there's nothing wrong with loving the things of this life, as long as you love them to use them for the glory of God. But when you love them to use them for yourself alone, then we're in trouble. And this is what happened to Demas. So, we don't know the details of Demas' situation, but it is evidence Demas decided that Satan had more to offer him in this life and was a better deal than what God had to offer him in the next life. How sad. Now the question anyone will ask is, well, even in spite of this, was Demas saved? Well, you know what? The answer depends upon the outcome of Demas himself. Did Demas leave this life as a believer, or did he leave this life as an infidel? I have to tell you that I don't know. Only the Lord knows, and he's the only one who can make a decision. You know, John says in one of his epistles, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If any man loves the world, the love for the Father is not in them." Now, nowhere in the Bible do we read of the restoration of Demas. The tragedy of Demas, I think, is still being lived out in churches today. I can look back in every church that I serve, and I have seen one or two Demases that left the midst of the church. And they chose the temporary benefits of the world around them over the eternal riches that God has promised you and me. That's what God was talking about, in a sense, with Israel. So today, there are still those who receive the word of God. But what do? The worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word and make it unfruitful. That's the story of the parable of the sower, Matthew 13. So, here's something to put down and remember or write. Past professions or past service is no guarantee of spiritual life or future faithfulness. Think about that. Important. We must be born again. That is the key. John 3:3. And truly born again. 1 John 2:19 says, "They went out from us because they did not really belong to us. Because they would have remained with us if they belonged to us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us." That's really an important verse of scripture here. God's word says those who are truly God's children, what? Will never defect. That's right. If someone is truly God's children, they will never defect from the word of God. You know, in theology, what we call this? The perseverance of the saints. If you're a believer, you will persevere. If you are not a believer, you may come into the fold, you may follow, you may make professions, you may work in the kingdom of God, but there's somewhere along the line where the things outside the kingdom of God look like a better deal, and you'll just simply abandon and leave it. It's that simple. So, the point is, choose for yourselves. Now, the Bible clearly says that that choice has to be a decision that only you and I can make. So let me ask you, have you chosen Christ for your salvation? Have you made him the Lord and Master of your life? Have you surrendered to him as King of all, and that whatever he would tell you, whatever he would instruct you, whatever he would do from this day forth of your decision to follow him, you will never make a decision without him being at the forefront. If that's your decision to receive Christ or to have received Christ, then you're a true believer. But if you made any other type of decision, walked an aisle to please someone or said, yes, I'm going to try Jesus. Years ago, they used to have a campaign like that. Try Jesus. Remember those bumper stickers? Oh, I thought it was terrible. How can you try Jesus? You can say, all right, Jesus, I'm going to put you in my life now, and we'll see how well you're going to do. Now, if you mess up, I'm going to get rid of you, right? Well, that's what people do. That's not receiving Jesus at all, how important it really is. All right, choose you this day. How important that is. Paul writes to the Corinthians, in the time of my favor I heard you, in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. And in the book of Revelation, John says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take this free gift of the water of life. Someone has said, tomorrow never comes. Today is the day of salvation. And you know, we have to tell people that you can't make a decision for Christ tomorrow, because it will never come. It'll truly never come, because God might have given you only this moment where he opened your mind and heart to hear him and to know of him. So if you are being pricked by the Holy Spirit to receive Christ, make this the day you choose to receive him. How important it is for that. Now, of course, is there any decision God is prompting you to make besides that? Maybe in your own life and heart right now, you claim to do something for the Lord, but you never fulfilled it. And you need to make a decision for that. You know, when we talk about delay too, I went through the Bible, there was a passage of delay that always troubled me. I want to give it to you. Maybe it'll trouble you. Jeremiah 8:20, the harvest is past, the summer has ended, and we are not saved. How important these things are. Choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. Now notice Joshua reminds the leaders that they were not their own free agents. The Bible tells us sin has captured us by and through birth and made us slaves to sin and Satan. Adam, if you remember, was once the ruler of this world, but he gave it over to Satan himself, and who is now the ruler of this world, which Christ one day will take back from him. But only our nature, fallen to sin, can obey sin and Satan's wiles. And indeed, it does. Now, the question is, whom do you serve? Sin or Satan or God and his Son, Jesus Christ? Remember, he is the Lord of life. He can and be if you turn the rulership over to him. He alone can free anyone from the power of sin. John 8:34, Jesus said, very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And John even said how important it is that we keep ourselves from idols. 1 John 5:21. Again, this simply reinforces the fact that the only choice we can make is to serve evil unless we choose to serve Jesus Christ. So there's no in between. It's shocking that sometimes, do you know that even Christians can serve the devil? I think of our special Operation Christmas Child. If those with whom we are working with would take these packages and they would simply give them out to make people feel good at Christmas time, we wouldn't be serving Christ because Christ would not be glorified. He's glorified because they're giving the gospel with the gift that goes with it. And that's an important thing to remember as well. For all you do, if you do not bring Christ along with you, it is for nothing at all. So, actively serving, working to serve Christ must be for the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, keep that in mind, whether the gods of your forefathers. So, what was Joshua saying? Joshua saying, listen, you can't serve no God. You're either going to serve the God of our fathers or the gods in the land or the one true God, Yahweh. Make your choice. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You know, that verse of scripture is very popular. There are plaques made with them. There are little door knockers made that you put on your front door. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There's even things like this that you can put on the wall. Beautiful things. I like the one in the middle very much. It's pretty there. However, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It has no meaning unless you truly have made that commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Joshua knew too his people must serve the Lord if they're going to be blessed. If you're going to be blessed and your family's going to be blessed, you must serve the Lord. Now, the question I ask myself is, how much do I really serve the Lord? Or how much did I serve the Lord before I was saved? Where I thought I really was serving the Lord, because I believed I was a Christian. I went to a Lutheran church. I grew up in a Lutheran church. And because I went to church, I was a Christian. I was not a Christian at all. But as for me and my house, let me give you five things that are gods that can replace the Lord Jesus Christ. You can serve the God of leisure and entertainment. You can serve the God of sports and games. We have that right now. You can serve the God of home and comforts. You can serve the God of self-importance and personal pleasures. You can serve the God of sensuality, lust, and immorality. Think about that. Joshua said, my heart, my home belongs to Jehovah, and I will be an example to my wife and my children and my grandchildren. And together as a family, we will serve the Lord and do His will, and there's no other option. Will you say that and make that commitment to the Lord? You know, before I was saved, I looked at this list. I served the gods of 1, 3, and 4. But no longer, thankfully, do I serve these gods here. And my place is for the Lord Jesus Christ alone. So, Christians, if you are not serving the Lord only, you are serving one or other of these very gods. Which God are you still serving today? Question. Notice what a dynamic public confession Joshua made. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He said that publicly before all those leaders there. And you know, it's not some secret words that vainly you utter and are forgotten here. Not at all. Joshua stood up and he publicly declared that these things were true and he wanted to be held accountable for them. I think of examples of people who publicly confessed Christ. Let's go over them quickly here. Peter, in Matthew 16, verse 16, he said of Jesus, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Nathanael said in John 1, 49, before others with him, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Martha said in John 11, 27, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Thomas, John 28, said, my Lord and my God, when he learned the truth. And the Ethiopian eunuch, when he went down in the water to be baptized in Acts 8, 37, he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Have you ever made a public confession openly and outwardly? If you haven't, do it somewhere. Do it with families around. Maybe get some of your neighbors together or your workmates or just people in general and give your testimony and just tell them that you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Joshua was 110 years old when he made this commitment, and his children were grown. He probably had grandchildren who were grown. He probably had great-grandchildren who were grown. And yet still he ruled his family flock. His wife supported him and assisted him in serving the Lord. Now think about that. The family respected him. And how important it is. Does your family respect you? I hope so. My family respects me. I'm very thankful for that. But you know, it's never too late to talk to your children about the importance of making Jesus Christ with a personal confession of faith, a public one at that. And these are some of the examples. Now, as we come down to the close, we will serve the Lord. What did the people respond? Then the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord and serve other gods. It was the Lord our God who himself brought us out and our parents out of Egypt from the land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. And he protected us in our entire journey among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out those who were before all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. And so they said in summation, we too will serve the Lord. Why? Because he is our God. They despised the very thought of forsaking God and who had delivered them out of Egypt's slavery. So they said, in effect, perish the thought that we should ever have or be guilty of such ingratitude. That was effectually a summation of their instant reply. So we come down to the close now. These are easy words, aren't they? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Any of us can say that. But the days ahead would tell of their faithfulness and Joshua's faithfulness as well. And the days ahead will tell of your faithfulness if you make that commitment right now, today, before the Lord, publicly, that as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But the question is it true? Is it still true that you're faithfully serving the Lord? And even though it might be somewhere in the kingdom, could be here at the church, maybe not. But the question is, are you walking closely with the Lord in the purity of heart? Are you living for him? That's so important, and God is looking for that. And if not, ask the Lord right now to empower you and to boldly witness for him, to stand up in the face of sin and speak for him, and any sinful attitudes that others have, correct them when you hear it from their lips. And to help you and guide you and lead your family, the Holy Spirit will come and be a part of it with all the things that you promise to do for him. How important it is. And that's my prayer, that you indeed will be like Joshua of old with your home, in your heart, in your family. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the truths that it relays. Thank you for all that these things teach us about the purposes behind this confession of faith, and how it's something that we too need to make before others so we are held accountable, not only by you, but by the Christian community as well. So I pray, Father, that you will bless each and every one of us, bless those who make a brand new confession of faith, and bless those who are making a new confession of faith, that it might be real and it might be enduring for the days ahead. May you indeed be glorified, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Let's stand and close with prayer. Father God, dismiss us now with your blessing. Send us to our homes and to the work that we may still be doing. And Lord, may we think about these things and how we can still reach out to our family, even though they're grown, to talk to them about Jesus and perhaps their failure to walk with the Lord. If they're walking with the Lord, let's do everything we can to help them remain walking with the Lord in the days ahead. And Lord, may we look at our own commitment and may we be faithful to making a fresh start for the Lord Jesus Christ. This we pray in his precious name. Amen. God bless you and have a wonderful week ahead.